because they loved the Israel brethren. Jesus Christ commanded that we were to love one another, but in reading the Bible, we usually read the words in there, and we think in terms of, well, this is God's word, and of course it is, and we think of the writers as perhaps very serious and stern and reserved men who were doing nothing more than exhorting the believers in the ways of God to obey the commandments and things like that, and we hardly think of them as human beings with emotions and feelings and perhaps likes and dislikes just like the rest of us, because they were men out of Israel that God had chosen to carry a message. And so we're going to consider Paul especially today and some of the others as to what their actual feelings and emotions were about the people to whom they were writing. And we're going to see that they actually had some thoughts about them. They were not just a cold, hard instrument to carry certain words of God to the Israel people. Now, the word brethren is used by Paul about 100 times in his epistles, and you folks who've studied this with us, you know that he means the brethren in Israel, the Christian believers, the people he's writing to who were of like faith and of like origin. So let's read some of the classic remarks of Paul's first, that his feeling toward the people he was writing to. One, of course, that everyone knows is in Romans 9, in the first few verses. And Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises and so on. And Paul, in effect, says that his desire for Israel to believe in Christ is so great that he, Paul, would give up Christ himself if that would serve the purpose of bringing Israel to Christ. Now, I guess I've already made my point, and I hardly need to make any more, that Paul must have had a tremendous love for the Israel people. What more could a man say to demonstrate that love for other people than to say, well, I'll give up my salvation myself if it would bring you people to Christ and bring you unto Christ and bring you this redemption I've been writing about. In Romans 10, in verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So the very greatest desire that Paul had apparently was for the Israel people to come under the blood salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he must have had a tremendous emotional love for these people. And we're going to read more in this because I want to set the stage for our people today, when we read the Bible, not just to read it as a cold, hard book of God saying, well, you do such and so or else. God chose certain men, not just because they could write well or speak well, but apparently because of how they felt about God's people Israel. And I think I can prove this by reading some of Paul's writings to some of these people. Now, in Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, Paul, of course, like in all of his epistles, exhorts the brethren to believe in Christ, to obey the commandments, and to look forward to the kingdom. This was the gospel which he preached. But any man could do that and not necessarily think very much about the people he was preaching to, especially if he had a comfortable job and he had a good income and he had a certain amount of praise from the people and he enjoyed speaking. In other words, if this made a good life for him, he could do exactly what Paul has done here, if it redounded to his benefit and to his blessing and so on. And so that wouldn't prove anything by what he just said. He could say the same things Paul did. But you know from the rest of the scripture here that Paul suffered for his preaching. He was put in jail. They attempted to kill him, or the Jews attempted to kill him a number of times. He escaped with his life. He was lashed. He was arrested by the Romans and taken into prison. He didn't know whether they would just put him to death to get rid of this troublemaker or whether they'd turn him loose. But in all of this, for year after year after year, every time he had an opportunity, Paul preached. Now, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16 this strange phrase, where Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Now, from that, we might think, well, that means that Paul had to preach or else Paul would suffer. Something would happen. Torture or some sort of suffering would come upon him, and therefore, he preached in order to get away from this woe he was talking about here. But that in itself, neither the possible removal of some punishment or the money or wealth or fame that might have come to Paul from this, none of these things answer for Paul's continuance in the face of great adversity to preach, 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 preach the gospel. And I think we can find this in the letter to the Philippians, and we're going to read quite a bit of this. First of all, as I read it, remember, as near as we can tell from history, Paul wrote this while he was in prison. So this is a writing from Paul in a great extremity. He is actually a prisoner of the Romans in Rome, and at that point, he doesn't really know what they're going to do with him because he has not had his final trial or hearing and so on. He's there as a prisoner being held until they decide what to do with him. And we're talking about a Roman government that had laws, but in Rome, the captains in the guard and the other officers in the government had the authority to sentence to death anyone who disrupted the Roman government. For any purpose, they could make a personal decision and eliminate a man. So Paul is a prisoner at the time he writes this letter to the people at Philippi, to the Christian believers, of course. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So here is this great evangelist in prison. He writes to these Christians, and instead of saying, "Well, look, I'm here in prison, you people better pray for me or see if you can get me out," he says, "I'm praying for you." His first thought, apparently, was of them, not of himself, and we see that in the very first verses. Verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace," or the margin says, "partakers with me of grace." So here, I believe, is the specific clue as to why Paul loved and was so concerned with these people. They were joint heirs with him with Christ. They were partakers of the grace of Christ with him. He's not writing to the heathen. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to people who believe in the same God and the same Christ that he does. Verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or learning, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." So what did Paul want for these people to whom he was writing? Well, he wanted more grace, more and more knowledge, that they would be without offense, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And you see, these are people in a far country, too. None of the things that Paul desired that they would have could help him at all. He was a prisoner over here in another province in this great Roman Empire, and everything he desired for them were things that would benefit them that would have no effect on himself whatsoever. being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, or the margin says, in Caesar's court, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So here is Paul giving absolutely no complaint whatsoever about being in prison. In fact, the only thing he has to say about his imprisonment to these other Christian brethren is to make sure they understood that his imprisonment was furthering the gospel, that good was coming out of it. Now, unknown to many of our Christian people in America today, there are a number of Christian ministers in the prisons of America. They have been put there for various reasons. We're in correspondence with some of them. Some of them have been, in effect, railroaded into prison. They have been arrested and lied about by Federal Bureau of Investigation agents and given 5 years, 8 years, 9 years in prison. I wonder how many of us, if we were put in prison, would write like Paul does and write letters of concern about the people who are out there, pray for them, and hope and pray that the things that would happen to them would be to their good, and then explain that the things happening to him in prison are giving him an opportunity to witness to other men in prison. So Paul is doing this here. He is explaining, my bonds, my imprisonment, you should know you're not to worry about me because this is redounding to the glory of Jesus Christ and to the preaching of the gospel. In that verse 14, he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And I think we have seen this happen in the history of the Reformation, that when ministers, preachers, evangelists were actually put in prison for preaching, or because of something they had done or something they had not done, other Christian believers outside became more bold. I don't know whether that means that ministers in this end of the age are going to have to be put in prison to give boldness to other people, but that's what Paul's saying. He said, you don't be concerned about my imprisonment. My imprisonment is actually making other people speak more boldly. And then he speaks of some of those who do preach. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So there were even people who preached Christ in order to cause Paul trouble. And Paul says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So some did not preach that way. They preached to give Paul good favor. He says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So here, apparently, other men preach Christ in such a way to try to cause Paul trouble. And Paul says, well, I don't care. As long as they're preaching Christ, Christ is being preached, even if it hurts me personally. And sometimes this happens to all of us. You folks know this, that ministers are a contentious lot sometimes, and they say things perhaps which are not in agreement with others, and then things happen. Well, I think the thing that we should remember is that Paul did not strike back at the other ministers. Paul said, all right, if they don't like the way I do it and they try to cause me trouble, as long as their preaching is getting the gospel of Christ out, that's what I'm concerned with. So he was not concerned at all with his own imprisonment. He was concerned only with the brethren and with the preaching of the gospel. Now the rest of the chapter there are some personal comments on himself, even indicating that he might be tired enough that he would welcome death. Verse 23 and 24. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul says, I feel as if I'd just as soon die and have it over with, but because it's to your benefit for me to stay alive, I'll continue living in this life. So even there, he wasn't about to give up and take a rest. He exhorts them a little more, and then in chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any vows and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul says, you can fulfill my joy if you will have this same thing, this same one mind, this same accord, this same love of the brethren. His love for the Israel brethren was so great that he desired that they all love one another as he did. Now you notice in all of this, there is a lot of doctrine in here. There is a lot of teaching of God's Word, which I am passing over, as you realize, just to show you the actual love, the emotional and scriptural Christ-like love that was in Paul's mind for the people to whom he was writing these letters. And I hope when you read the other letters, you will see that in there and realize these men were men of Israel, just like you and me. He goes on, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't we have quite a Christian society if all of us actually esteemed, and that means to look up to and consider other people better than ourselves? You know, we have a thing called ego that gets in the way of that, because men tend to think, well, I've accomplished this, and I'm the best this, and I'm the best that, and I can do this, and he can't do that at all. Well, we know from the Bible itself, God has given his people many talents, many things they can do so that everything works together for the good of the whole people. And Paul, writing from prison, tells these people to esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been reading the first chapters of the book of Acts. And you know in chapters 4 and 5, where at the immediate beginning of the church after Pentecost, it tells of how some of the people sold things, brought the money in, gave it to the apostles, and then it was distributed to the other people as they had need. This was not what the socialists and the communists think of as a leveling process. In other words, the wealthy people didn't sell everything and then give everything to the poor and make the poor and everyone else at one stage. It apparently was a pouring out of their love for the brethren, where those who had property and goods sold some part of them, whatever was necessary, and then brought it in and gave it for the needs of the other people. A real observance of Christian love. Now, that's hard for us to see today because it almost does not exist. And yet, Paul, writing from prison to these people, with his own great love for these people manifest, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Esteem others greater or better than yourselves. And I think in the Kingdom Identity Movement, we're just beginning to catch a glimpse of that. Now, don't mistake me and think I'm talking about let's all go out here and build a Christian community and share alike. That does not work. Every man should work. God has granted us great wealth in this nation. Some people have more wealth than others. And all that Paul is talking about here and all that we read about in Acts 4 and 5 was that those who can help others who need help. That's all it is. It does not mean that the poor have to be made rich to demonstrate Christian love, nor do the rich have to be made paupers. It just means help and consider and love and keep track of your brethren. Help them if they need help. Don't wait until someone has to come and ask you for it. Just a logical, reasonable thing if we would consider it in the light of the Christian gospel. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the modern church has distorted that which was in the mind of Christ Jesus, and I think it bears a little comment. The modern church teaches that God is love, that Christ is love, but their concept and their teaching of this is that Christ loved everyone. Therefore, what we have to do is to go to the government and get laws passed which will make you treat everyone alike. And then the church says, well, that means we have to love the non-Christians, the aliens to our race, even the wicked and the criminals. That is not what he's talking about here. Paul is not writing to criminals. He's not writing to the alien. He is not writing to the heathen. He is writing to Christian Israelites, and he's telling them, you love one another, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does he mean? He must mean that Christ Jesus loved Israel. I know, we keep saying, oh, Jesus loves everybody. I've had trouble whenever I get in contact with the so-called fundamentalist ministers because we make some remark about America's criminal problems or something about the fact that 90% of the murders in America are committed by Negroes, or that 90% of the so-called white-collar crime are frauds and swindles committed by the people who call themselves Jews. And they say, oh, you shouldn't say that. We have to love everyone. Everyone, Christ loved everyone. They're all alike under his eyes, and so on. Well, Paul is not writing here to anyone except Christian Israel brethren. He's talking about the believers in Israel. So let's be careful that we don't turn around and do things to the Antichrist and to our enemies and those that hate us, which God teaches us, in effect, to reserve for our Israel brethren. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, or as a mortal man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul is telling us that God's love was greater than the giving of material things. In fact, God's love for Israel was so great that God took upon himself a mortal body that could feel pain and die, and then God died that Israel might live. The greatest manifestation of love for the Israel brethren that we have a record of is in the Bible, is the death of Jesus Christ, God in human form, who suffered and died for Israel. Now, all Paul is saying here to these Israelites is you should help your brethren. You should give to them when they have need. You should love them. And he's saying you should do this because Christ loved you. Now, he's not telling those people to go out and give their life for other people. There are instances of people having done this. Men in battle have given their life to save other people. In many circumstances, such as fire and drowning and accidents and so on, individuals have risked and sometimes lost their life and saved another person's life. Those are the exception which proves the rule. Most of us will never have the opportunity to do that kind of thing, and we're not being asked to do it. All we're being asked here by Paul is that you love the brethren and help them and take care of them and do these things which were like Christ, who gave the greatest gift of all, pain and suffering and death, that Israel might live. In verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in a world. Can you imagine the light that people would see if they actually saw a Christian nation or a people acting like Paul is telling us to act here? Why, these unbelievers out here would be astounded at what they would see in the Christian community. And yet, generally speaking, you can hardly tell the Christians from the non-Christians in our present society. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul said, if you hold forth the word, and if you preach the gospel, and if you witness, and if you live like this, I'll be satisfied. I'll have run the race, and I'll have not run it in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, if I end up dying because of this, I joy and rejoice with you all. Here again, Paul says, if my preaching brings about my death, I will joy in it if you have obeyed what? Love the brethren. That's the whole call all the way through this. Paul does, and Paul desires that they do. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And then he goes on talking about personal things. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Here's this man in prison, looking forward to sending Timothy there so a message can be sent back so he can find out how these people are. Now, how many of us, if we were in prison, would be concerned about knowing what was going on with the rest of you people who were out of prison? I believe that we can see evidence here that God chose men, not just men who could carry His word or who had the physical ability to do so or the mental ability to use the language to convey God's meaning. I think He chose men whose love for the brethren far exceeded that of most of us. And that's the kind of men that God entrusted His word with. He wanted this man to go and come back and tell me how you people are doing. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. In other words, Timothy loves you and he is interested in you, therefore he's the one I want to send to hear of you. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my want. In other words, here's another man. Paul said, I saw it necessary to send this other man to you. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because all that ye had heard that he had been sick. Now here is another man who had been ill, and what was his concern? Was his concern over the illness? No, this other man who was a disciple of Paul and a Christian believer, his concern was that you people at Philippi have heard that I'm sick and I'd like to come there and show you I'm no longer sick so you'll be at rest and won't be worried about me. Everything you read in here about Paul and these two good friends and disciples of his, Timotheus and Epaphroditus, everything that they did or said was done to alleviate the sorrow or to bring good benefit or blessing to the other people. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he'd been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. I sent him so you'd know he was not ill anymore, and then you would feel better. I sometimes think we read the Bible, you know, without really reading it. We read these words, and I know Kingdom Identity ministers, and I'm one of them. We continually preach doctrine, and sometimes we look so hard for doctrine and things that we should learn that we miss, what should I call it? The human angle. That's what the writers call it. It really isn't the human angle, is it? It's the Christ angle. Paul is not speaking from human emotion. He's speaking from the love that Christ put in his heart for who? For Paul? No, for the Israel brethren. For the Israel people. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. How about that? After I get all through reading these first two chapters, we find these people at Philippi weren't any great supporters of Paul, were they? They apparently hadn't been sending Paul much in the way of support, and he said, well, this man was ill because he worked so hard in order to provide the things because you hadn't been providing them. And why was Paul sending this man there? To tell them, well, you should send us more money? No, he was sending them there so they'd see the man was now well and they wouldn't have to worry about it. And he was writing to people who had not kept their part of what they should have done to help preach the gospel. You know, you'd think by the time he got through with writing all this, he'd be writing to people that he could compliment and say, you are all wonderful people. You've been sending me so much money, I've been able to do such and so. Then come to find out, he said, well, one of my helpers was actually ill because he had to work so hard in order to supply the things that you did not send. So you see, when we talk about our Christian brethren, we don't love them just because they love us and help us either, right? We don't love them just because here we are in the ministry and those people are out there and they send us big checks. Oh, no. We love them because they are the brethren. They are the people with whom we share the grace of Christ. They are our Israel people. They're the ones that Christ has saved. And we don't concern ourselves with whether they love us or not. Paul hasn't said a thing to these people to rebuke them or to exhort them to love him. He says, I pray for you, and I am concerned, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And every place we see it, we see that evidence of Paul's concern and love for the Israel brethren. Now let's go all the way back to Exodus and to Moses. Let's read something about Moses, this man who led Israel out of Egypt. And we usually think, well, Moses led Israel out of Egypt because God came along and met him in a burning bush and told him, you go do such and so, and he obeyed God. And that his only reason for doing what he did was obedience to God. We've already seen that Paul's reason for doing what he did, risking his life and preaching the gospel, was not done just to obey God. It was done to fulfill his love for the Israel brethren. Now, Exodus 2, long before God called Moses, we read this in verse 11 through 13. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, and this is in Egypt, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and this is the Israel people, and Moses is an official in the Egyptian government, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Look at the difference here. When the Egyptian was smiting the Israelite, Moses slew the Egyptian. When two Israelites were fighting together, Moses rebuked verbally the one who was wrong. This happened long before Moses was banished from Egypt. In fact, this was part of the reason that he was. And it was 40 years before God called him to deliver Israel. But here was a man that God would have seen had this love for the Israel people in his heart and mind. Now, God then called Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And so he did. And the first thing that happened, of course, was that Pharaoh gave the order to take the straw away from the Israel people. And the Israel people had to work harder. In other words, they were worse off from what Moses had done. Well, Moses went to God in chapter 5, verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Moses did not go back to God and say, well, God, I went out and I did exactly what you told me to do. Aren't I an obedient servant? No, he said, God, I went and did what you told me, and now the people are suffering. How come? He actually questioned God as to how come Israel is worse off now than they were before I came. What was Moses' concern? It had to be with the children of Israel. That was his concern. Turn with me over to Exodus 32. Moses finally got the Israel people out of Egypt after much miracles and trials and tribulations and backsliding and trouble from the Israel people to himself. They didn't want to go. He almost had to make them go in many cases. And then we read this in Exodus 32. He's up on the mount and Israel makes a golden calf and begins to worship the golden calf. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. What an opportunity, what a promise. Moses has gone through all this trouble of going to Pharaoh back and forth and back and forth, and finally after days and weeks and months, with great hardship, even condemnation upon himself, he's got these people out to Mount Sinai, and now he knows God has done all of these miracles. God has destroyed the Pharaoh and his army. God is going to make an agreement with these Israel people and going to bless them. And here God says, look, they've made a calf, they've worshipped it, now I'll destroy them and I'll make you that great nation that I was going to make out of Israel. How many of us would say, well, they deserve it, I guess, and I deserve what you're going to do to me because I've been a great one. What did Moses do? And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? You notice, God said to Moses, your people. Moses turned around to God and he says, no, they're your people. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. What were the two things that Moses was concerned with? Now just think. Moses has been promised by God, I will make of you a great people. Moses, you and your descendants will become a great people in the earth. I'll go out and destroy them. Moses, oh no, God, why are you doing this? Moses had two concerns. Number one, for the Israel people, and number two, for the Word of God, right? Because God, you said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you were going to take these Israel people and you were going to do such and so to them. That's your word. God, honor your word. Do you understand why God Almighty chose this kind of a people to take his word and to be leaders in Israel? It was not just that they believed in God. Because, you know, in the New Testament, they tell us of Jesus Christ that devils believe and tremble. God doesn't choose devils to take his word to his people, does he? He chose Paul and he chose Moses, I believe, because these men had a great and miraculous love for God's people and for God's word. And they're both bound up together. So Moses interceded. He didn't even give the answer to God by saying, no, I don't want that to be a great people myself. He says, no, God, you said to Israel, you would do such and so. This is thy people. And the Lord repented of the evil
which he had thought to do unto his people. Moses had to do this again later. He interceded, literally, and that's why Jesus Christ is referred to in the prophecies as one like unto Moses. Moses was an intercessor. Moses gave up a life and a glory and a promise that God said, I'll do to you, in order for Moses to then say to God, no, you do it to Israel, because your word was that you would. Now, God willing, I'm going to go on in this again next week, because I think I should go into some of the prophets, and I can show you from there that these were like-minded men. And as we read this, and as we think of this, I want you to think of God's present-day kingdom identity ministers. There aren't very many in the nation, and some of the folks think that some of these men aren't too great, and perhaps they're not too concerned about whether their ministry should grow or whether their preaching should grow or whatever. But of all the kingdom identity ministers I know, practically any one of them could make a better living doing something else. He could earn more money, perhaps he could even become famous, and perhaps he could have a better life for himself and his family doing something else, but he doesn't do it. He stays right there preaching the word of God to the Israel people. And I believe God is going to use men and women, and that is not just ministers. Let's be careful about this minister talking about ministers. God is going to use lay people, ministers, deacons, elders, teachers, whatever you want, for preaching and teaching his word, who are like Paul and Moses, and as we'll see later, like some of the other prophets, who have a love for the Israel brethren and a love for the word of God. You can find a lot of fault with all of us. I think every kingdom identity minister in the nation can be picked apart as much as Paul could. Paul even told us in one of his epistles that he was a very poor speaker and that his appearance was very mean. Lowly, I don't mean cruel. And yet God used him. Why? Because Paul and Moses and these men loved the brethren. They didn't go waste their time and their energy doing things that God had not called them to do, but they did it for that one people. Let's go on with this next week, God willing. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these men that thou hast chosen. Their words and their actions and their lives are an example to all of us, that with the Spirit of God among us and in us and the Spirit of Christ upon us, that we can do great things among this thy people. God, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.